I think you all know that we're working through Peter's second letter, and we're in chapter 3. As you know, Peter wrote this letter to warn his readers about a group of false teachers who were trying to infiltrate the churches. He was sure that these false teachers would turn up soon in the church or churches that his readers belonged to. And these false teachers would try to spread their false, dangerous ideas in those churches. I call them a group of false teachers. Of course, they may not have been an organized group like the cults today. It might be better to call them a movement. They may not have worked together in any organized way. They may not have been part of one organization. But they certainly shared a common outlook. They had the same emphases. They were spreading the same ideas. They all called themselves Christians, but they had all moved a long way from what Jesus said and from what the apostles taught. They all hated the idea of rules and commandments. They all talked a lot about being free. They all had an unhealthy interest in demons and boasted about how they could overcome demons. And they all sneered at the idea that there was going to be a day of judgment. That's what we've seen here in chapter 3. Peter warns in verse 3 about scoffers who will come in the last days. And the last days means this whole period that began with the coming of the Lord Jesus. A scoffer is a person who mocks, who sneers. Well, Peter says, these scoffers, these mockers, they'll come with scoffing, following their own desires. And what will they say? Where is the promise of his coming? Jesus promised he would come again and judge the world. Well, these false teachers sneer. And they say, so come on, where is this coming that he promised? They didn't believe it would ever happen. If Jesus were going to come again, it would have happened by now. That was the way the false teachers talked. And then they added this. This is what the false teacher said. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That was their line of attack. Oh, this world just carries on turning. And it always will. God, yes, he created the world, and now he just leaves it to carry on. Things continue in just the same way, year after year, generation after generation, and they always will do. God's never interfered in the past. He's not going to interfere now. The world's just going to keep on rolling along. No second coming, no end to human history, no day of judgment. The false teachers believed in none of those things. Well, we've seen how Peter responds to that. Verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact. There's something that these false teachers were deliberately leaving out of the picture. God hasn't always just left the world to carry on. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. These false teachers said they believed in the Bible. In fact, they were willing to refer to the book of Genesis. But somehow they just passed over the Bible's account of the flood. The Bible tells us that there was a time in history when God destroyed the world through water. He allowed the whole earth to be deluged, to be drowned with water. The world that existed before the flood perished. Men, women, children, the beasts were swept away. Villages, towns, cities, farms, libraries, factories, orchestras, art galleries, everything that human beings had built, everything that human beings had treasured, everything they'd hoarded for themselves, everything that they thought was going to last, all buried beneath the waters of the flood. The whole earth washed clean. God did that. Do you see, here are the false teachers. And they're just saying, well, the world just trundles on. God just keeps it going. Well, God didn't keep things going back then. The Bible says God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. God said, I am going to wipe the earth clean. I'm going to start all over. It happened. The signs are still to be found all across the world. But the false teachers never talked about it. Why? Because they didn't want to believe in that sort of God. They didn't want to believe in a God who hates sin. A God who's hurt and angry when he sees human beings going against his commands. A God who was prepared to drown men, women, and children. A God who sentenced a whole world to death. The false teachers just wanted to pass over that bit of the Bible. Just to jump on to the passages that suited their own agenda. As I said last week, that's one of the marks of false teachers. They're ready to quote the Bible when it suits them. But they'll pass over anything that runs against their own favourite ideas. They won't necessarily deny something that the Bible says. They'll just ignore it. They'll just act as if it's not there. There are things in the Bible that we find it hard to cope with. There are things that frighten us, disturb us. There are things that shock us. There are things that run contrary to the way we would like to think about God. And the temptation is always just to rush over those things, not to think about them, to pretend that they're not there. That's the way the false teachers operate. And we can't afford to do that. The Bible has been given to us to reshape us, to change our thinking, to change our attitudes, to change our feelings. And if we find our feelings clashing with the Bible, then it's our feelings that have got to change, not the Bible that needs to be a bridge to suit our feelings. Peter says here the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now, I find that a terrifying picture. I find it nightmarish when I actually start thinking about it. There will have been elderly folk who couldn't leave their homes. There'll have been mentally disabled people who couldn't understand what was going on. There were babies. There were people who saw the flood water rising and had nowhere to run to. There were people who tried to hang on to their children, and the children were wrenched away from them by the currents. God did these things. Do we have to use our imagination in that way? Some people would tell me I mustn't. Is it necessary to actually picture what the coming of the flood must have meant? The terror, the panic, the despair. All I can say is that the Lord Jesus talked in that way. Do you remember how he preached about the flood? He said, in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking. He's picturing them. He's picturing them sitting at their meal tables. They were marrying and giving in marriage. He's painting the picture of people celebrating, singing, dancing. Until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware, oblivious, until the flood came and swept them all away. Jesus didn't just leave the story of the flood as a sort of historical footnote. He pictured the people. He pictured what they were doing when the flood came. He pictured their ignorance and their complacency, and then he pictured them being swept away. Unless we feel the horror of what happened all those years ago, we aren't going to learn the lessons we're supposed to learn. When we read the story of the flood, we are supposed to learn just how much God hates human sin. God looked down from heaven at this earth, at those people eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And he saw what else they were doing. And he saw what was driving them. And he was angry. And he was heartbroken. This was the earth which he had made so lovingly, which he had said was very good. These were people he'd made in his own image, people he cared about, every one of them precious. And yet what God saw hurt him so much that he said, I cannot let this continue. And he unleashed that appalling judgment. And every single event, every detail of suffering was what he ordained. And it was what human beings deserved. For the wrong they had done to him. Oh yes, we must never forget that God planned that there would be a way of escape. A floating wooden box. A boat that he promised would survive the battering of the winds and the waves. But that was the only way of escape. And once the door of the ark had been shut, there was no way of escape. Only the dreadful wrath of God, shown in that tidal wave that swept over the world. Peter says to his readers, you've got to remember the flood. The false teachers don't want you to. They miss it out. But you've got to remember the flood. We've got to remember the flood. Because it shows us God's character. And it shows us how God views human sin. But more than that, we need to remember the flood for a more particular reason. And it's this that Peter's going to develop. What God did then, when he sent the flood, it's the sign, it's the pointer to what God is going to do again at the end of history. Jesus himself talked about the flood in that way. You know, I just quoted to you words from Jesus that are found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Listen again to Jesus' words. We read them last Sunday. We read them the Sunday before. But we need those words. We need them engraved in our memories, written on our hearts. This was what Jesus said. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of heaven will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. The sign of Jesus. He's the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they'll see the Son of Man. They'll see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And now listen to these words. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. And then verse 39, the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It was Jesus who tied the two events together. The flood that lay in the distant past and his return in the future. Jesus said to his disciples, look back, remember the flood. Remember what it was like. Remember how people were swept away. And remember, that's how it will be when I return. Everything Peter was saying here in this second letter was based on what Jesus had already said when he was here on earth. Peter's just filling out the picture that Jesus himself painted. So, let's look then at what Peter does have to say about the future, about the second coming of Jesus. We look at verse 7. This verse is all about God's intention. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter's talk back in verse 5 about the word of God. He said then that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. When the world was first created, this earth was just a mass of swirling, chaotic liquid. But then God spoke his word. He spoke his decree, his command. God called for dry land to appear. And when God the King speaks a word, it's always effective because he's all powerful. So dry land was formed out of the water. And it emerged from the water. This earth on which we live may seem really solid, but it was once just liquid. It's only God's word, it's God's expressed will, which gives the earth its solidity, its permanence. And Peter says now in verse 7, that is still true. It's by that same word that the heavens and earth which now exist are stored up. God is storing up. God is preserving the heavens and the earth. God is keeping them from collapsing back into chaos. And how is he doing it? By his word. What stops the universe from disintegrating? Only God's word. The fact that God is constantly willing it to exist. And God's commanding it to hold together. It just descend into total chaos if God were not speaking the universe into order. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus, God the Son, is upholding the universe by the word of his power. So whatever physical forces are holding the universe together, they're doing so at his command. But it won't be forever. By God's word, says Peter, the universe is being stored up for fire. God is not allowing the universe to dissolve itself yet into chaos. Because God has planned the exact moment when he will melt it down by fire. As we'll see in a moment, the picture of the end isn't burn up. It's meltdown. The meltdown of the whole universe. The whole universe is going to be melted like metal in a furnace. We're talking about things we can't imagine or visualize. Can't do a computer simulation of this. But Peter's telling us that the universe, which began as a chaotic, formless mass, is going to be reduced to that again. It's going to be melted down in the fire of God's presence and God's judgment. This universe is being reserved. It's being held in existence by God's word. But only so that in God's time it can be plunged into his furnace and melted down. In Noah's day, God allowed the earth to be washed over by water. But one day, both the earth and the heavens are going to be cleansed. And they're going to be cleansed by a much more radical process. They're going to be melted down in the fire of God's holy presence. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in blazing fire. And the fire that will blaze on that day is going to melt down the whole universe. The waters that broke out in Noah's day only deluged the earth. But the heavens, as well as the earth, the whole universe, is being kept for the fire, says Peter. Everything about the great event to come is on a much vaster, much more awesome, much more total scale than the flood in Peter's day. The flood was only the picture, was only the pointer to God's final intervention. And what will this mean for human beings? Peter says, the heavens and earth are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The day when this universe is consumed with fire is also the day of judgment. The day when every human being who has ever lived will be judged by the Lord Jesus, God's Son, the perfect man, the worthy King, the Judge. Jesus himself said it. Once again, we read the verses last week, Matthew 25. When the Son of Man, when Jesus comes in his glory, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations. He will separate people one from another. And the King will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Paul told the philosophers of Athens, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. The man whom he raised from the dead. Paul told the Corinthian Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive what is due for the deeds done in the body, good or evil. John pictures the great event in Revelation. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what's written in the books, according to what they'd done. The day of judgment. For every man, woman, child who has ever lived. Day when the whole record of our life will be exposed. All our actions. All our forgotten words. They're there, they're in God's books. All our secret thoughts, all our motives probed by the King from whom nothing can be hidden. That's God's great plan. That's God's purpose, to bring every one of us to judgment. And there's no escaping it. There's no delaying it. The heavens and earth are only being kept in existence until that day, the day of judgment. And then Peter adds, the day of destruction for the ungodly. That day is going to mean total ruin for every ungodly person. The ESV uses the word destruction, which is a perfectly good translation. But don't misunderstand that word. Sometimes when people see the word destruction in the Bible, they think of extinction. They think of annihilation. They think, well, if people are destroyed, that's the end of them. There's nothing left. But they're not thinking straight, are they? When you destroy something, there is always something left. You can destroy a car in a metal crusher, but there's something left. There's a great solid lump of compressed metal. The car's been totally ruined, but it's not been annihilated. You can destroy the car by torching it. Well, you're left with a burnt out wreck, but you're not left with nothing, are you? Just set fire to a piece of wood, and it's reduced to ashes and smoke and drifting particles in the air. It's no longer even recognizable as a piece of wood. But it hasn't ceased to exist, has it? When the Bible talks about people being destroyed, it doesn't mean they've been annihilated. It means they've been utterly, totally ruined. That there's nothing left of any value. There's nothing that can ever be restored. What you're left with is just a wretched, helpless, lost being, stripped of all happiness, all dignity, crying out in despair and misery forever. Jesus talked about the disobedient being cast into the outer darkness, where all they can do is just weep endlessly and grind their teeth. The day when Jesus returns again, the day when the universe is melted down in the flame, the day of judgment when we stand before the throne is also the day when ungodly people will face total ruin, when all their hopes will be crushed, and all their happiness will end, and all their treasured possessions will vanish forever, and all their friendships will turn to hatreds, and when they'll face the full anger of God, the God they've treated so badly. Notice the word Peter uses. He says that day will be the ruin of the ungodly. Just one short word, but it sums up so much. The word that Peter uses and that's translated ungodly is a word that describes an attitude. An irreverent attitude. The attitude of someone who fails to honour and worship God as he should. The reason these people will be ruined is because of their attitude towards God. Yes, they're judged by their deeds. But those deeds show up their fundamental attitude towards God. They've not treated him as God. They've refused to see God as supremely important. They've not sought his honour. They've not put his glory first. They've looked for honour and pleasure and satisfaction for themselves and maybe for other human beings. Instead of for God, they've not loved God with all their heart and with all their soul. They've not put him first. You know, it's possible for a person to be sincerely religious and still be ungodly. I mean, that came home to me again last week. When I was talking with a very devoted young Muslim, it's Ramadan, and this young man is determined to fast from dawn to sunset each day. And when Ramadan falls at this time of the year in this country, that is a nightmare, especially with the hot weather we've been having. But this young man is determined, and it's particularly hard for him because he suffers from type 1 diabetes. I asked him, I said, well, aren't there exemptions for medical conditions? And he nodded and he said, oh yeah, there are. He says, but I wouldn't want other people to see me eating when they're fasting. And I said, well, but surely that doesn't matter, does it? Well, surely, and what matters is what God wants. God's given you your body. Surely God expects you to care for your body. He wouldn't want you to make yourself ill, would he? No, I see that, this young man said. But I do need to prove to myself that I can keep going, that I can control myself. I feel I'd let myself down if I broke the fast. I don't want to feel that I failed. Well, the longer he talked, the more obvious it became. He's not fasting because he wants to honour God. He's fasting for his own pride. His self-esteem is at stake. And in the end, I put that to him. I said to him, well, I don't want to be offensive or anything, but aren't you just saying that it's a matter of pride? He said, well, yes, I suppose it is. And then I asked, and isn't pride itself a sin against God? And he said, well, yes, it is, but I just feel I've got to keep going. Different people show their ungodliness in different ways. For that young man, his fasting was a form of ungodliness, putting his own pride in place of God's honour. For the false teachers, their ungodliness showed up in the way they rejected God's commandments. It showed up in their immorality. With lots of people, it shows up in their love for possessions. With others, it shows up in their ambition, their desire to be famous. For some, it shows up in the determination to be nice. It's their way. Being nice to other people is their way of making themselves feel good. Different people are ungodly in different ways. And some of those ways are more attractive than others. But whether ungodliness shows itself in horrible crimes, whether it shows itself in Boy Scout helpfulness, I want to be the best Boy Scout around and have more badges than any other. However ungodliness shows itself, it's the ultimate sin. It's the sin of putting yourself or putting anything else that God has created in place of God himself. And it's that sin that will lead to total ruin on the day of judgment. What will be the dividing line between those who'll be safe and those who'll be lost on that day? Every one of us was born with the same sinful attitude, the same self-centeredness. So how is it that some will be blessed and some will be cursed on the day of judgment? How is it that some will be protected and some will be ruined? The answer is simply this. When the Lord Jesus saves his people, he saves them from their ungodliness. When the Lord Jesus saves a sinful man or woman or child, he changes their heart. And from that point on, that believer begins to love God truly and to desire God's glory. He begins to think and feel in a new way, a godly way. None of us can change ourselves into godly people, godly thinkers, godly feelers. But the Lord Jesus does this miracle in the hearts of those who come to him. He was the ultimate, perfect, godly man. He loved his Father totally, constantly. He always sought his Father's honour. He always made it his business to seek his Father's pleasure, not his own. And when anyone puts himself into the hands of the Lord Jesus begins to reshape that person to become like himself. The Lord Jesus not only cleanses us from the guilt of being the ungodly people we are by nature, he changes our nature so that we can become truly and increasingly godly. And that shows itself in the way we live and the way we speak and the way we treat others and the way we worship, in all the priorities of our lives. I have to say, a true Christian, a real believer, may well find it hard to see the signs of godliness in himself or herself, because it's progressive. Though there is a real love for God and a real desire for God's glory in a believer's heart, that can be mixed in with any amount of laziness, lots of bad habits, and all sorts of inconsistent things. So sometimes when we search ourselves, we find ourselves asking, do I really love God at all? Is it really God's glory that's driving me? And we may find it very difficult to be sure. And all of those, at those times, all we can do is go back to the Lord Jesus and cry to him again to cleanse us from our sins and to write his own nature on our hearts. We have to put ourselves in his hands again, just as sinners, just as we are, needing a saviour. But in the end, there will be that reality in any real Christian. There is a godliness in the believer that you don't find in anyone else, and which God sees. And on the day of judgment, that mark of godliness will be found in every true believer, in every real Christian. Every real Christian is protected by the blood of Christ, and every real Christian is reshaped by the Spirit of Christ. Well, Jesus Christ is coming again. The universe is going to be melted down to be remade. The day of judgment is going to dawn, and we're going to stand before the throne and hear God's verdict on us. And the ungodly who are outside of Christ are going to face total ruin. When's it going to happen? None of us knows. That's what Peter's going to go on to say in verses 8 to 10. The false teachers were sneering, saying, well, if it's going to happen, it would have happened by now. Peter says, when God intends to do something, he may do it much more slowly than we expect him to. He may take 1,000 years to do what we thought would be done in a day. Or he may act far more quickly than we imagine. He may do in a day what we thought would take 1,000 years. What matters isn't the timing of Jesus' coming. Some people are obsessed with that. It's the fact and the certainty. It is certain. And it will be sudden. We know that much. He'll come like a thief in the night. He'll come suddenly when very few people are expecting it. I'm going to finish with one question. If I were to ask, how many of you believe in the second coming of Jesus? In the meltdown of this universe? In the day of judgment? In the ruin of the ungodly? If I asked you to put up your hand, if you believed in those things, I'm sure that nearly everybody in this room would put up your hand. Those things are so clear in the Bible. So we all believe them. But that's not the question I'm going to ask you. I'm going to take the answer to that question for granted. Yes, we believe in those things. This is my question. If you believe in those things, what difference does that make to the way you're going to live today? How will your life be different today after you leave this meeting because you believe in Jesus' return? What sort of men and women ought we to be?